It's good to see you all tonight, and we'll be in Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, and actually we're going to kind of do chapter 3 and 4 together. So we'll do part of 3, and then the rest of 3 and chapter 4 next week. So that's kind of the way we're going to do it. 4 is a shorter chapter, and then the chapter verse break is not a very good one. So chapter 4, verse 1 fits more naturally with the end of chapter 3, which is a reminder that those chapter and verse divisions in the Bible are not, they're not inspired. They came much later, but they are very helpful because it would be hard to tell you to turn to Isaiah, the beginning, right? Or, well, you know, I don't know how you would do that, but I'm sure they had a way of identifying what section they were going to be reading from. All right, so let's read Isaiah chapter 3, and we'll begin there in verse 1. It says, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them, and people will be oppressed, each one by another and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, 'You have a cloak, you should be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge.' He will protest on that day, saying, 'I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not appoint me ruler of the people.' For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your house. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord of hosts? Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high in seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles of their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, umlets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. Now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men will fall by the sword, and your mighty ones in battle. And her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. For 7 women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word that you have granted to us tonight. And Lord, we do pray that, Lord, it might be a reminder to us, Lord, of your very active and real involvement, Lord, in human history, that you are governing and ruling over this world, Lord, through your own wisdom and through your own care. And that when you determine to bring judgment upon a people, Lord, that you have many ways to do that. And none can stop you, none can thwart your plans. So, Lord, teach us, Lord, that there is a punishment for those who behave wickedly. And, Lord, that there is a reward for those who trust in Christ. And, Lord, those who are the righteous. Lord, that we may not be deluded into thinking that we can commit sins against you, indulge the flesh, and see no repercussions from it. So, Lord, show us here from this passage that you are a just God, one who hates sin and who will eventually repay all of your enemies to your face. And, Lord, that you have many ways to enact that judgment upon them. Lord, we pray as well for our own nation, Lord, the land in which we live. Lord, seeing that so many of these judgments have to deal with government, with civic life, giving people over to their sins, the breakdown of society. And Lord, we desire, Lord, to not experience such things in our own day. So we ask that you would be merciful to us. But Lord, always remind us that even if things do turn very dark and difficult, that it will always go well with the righteous, even though the days are filled with trouble. So Lord, may we ultimately put our faith and trust in you, Lord, trusting that you will work all things out according to your own will. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in chapters 3 and 4, Isaiah is announcing again the impending judgment that's going to come upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their sin, their pride, their corruption, the injustice that is going on. They've turned away from the Lord. They are apostate in that they've forsaken the Lord. That God is going to give them over to judgment because of these sins. And the judgment we see here, oftentimes we think of God's judgment coming in the form of fire from heaven, a volcano going off and consuming a city, a flood coming and sweeping all the inhabitants away. And certainly those can be judgments from God, and God has dealt with nations in such ways. But there's also another kind of judgment that is more slow, progressive, that manifests itself in the lives of the people and in really the breakdown of society. And that's what he's talking about here. There's a complete collapse of order, of the social order, of civic virtue. And so the land becomes a land of misery, of poverty, where their rulers are incompetent people, and they're ruling over them, and oppressing them, and this is a sign of God's judgment as well. So these chapters, chapter 3, is talking about this judgment that is going to come upon them. In large part, it's expressed by giving them over to these incompetent rulers who are going to deal harshly. They don't have wisdom, understanding. They're going to do all sorts of stupid things that's going to make life miserable for the people. Then there's a large section in chapter 3 dealing with the women of the land and their vanity, their pride, the vanity, their preoccupation with externals, with external beauty, with having a good time and all the things that women like to do, and how there's going to be a reversal in their lives as well. Instead of all of these these fine things that they enjoy, it's going to be replaced with hardship, with slavery. Their hair is going to be cut off. They're going to be, instead of a beautiful smell, there's going to be putrefaction. So it's going to be very oppressive upon them whenever they come under judgment. And then in chapter 4, he does give hope. And that hope is ultimately in the coming Messiah, when he establishes his kingdom and restores the fortunes of Judah. So that's what chapter 3 and chapter 4 are dealing with. Tonight we'll make our way down to chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. We'll begin though in verses 1 to 7, where God is going to take away the emblems or those things. There are things that people trust in, that they put their hope in. And as long as they have these external things, then they're convinced that everything is well with them. It gives them a sense of security and that nothing is ever going to change. And it's always going to be like this, and there's never going to come an end. Right? Many nations have suffered under this delusion. You think of some of the greatest nations, the greatest empires in the history of the world. Right? We think about the Roman Empire, likely the greatest in the history of the world. And certainly in the height, the zenith of their power and might, that they believed themselves to be invincible. and that the party, the empire, would just continue on generation after generation after generation, and that it would never come to an end. And yet even that great empire, eventually, it fell. And in large part, it fell, not because of things happening externally to them, but ultimately it was internal issues that led to their ultimate demise and their conquering. Well, in the same way, this is what he's dealing with here in this chapter. They are confident, they are secure, they think everything is going well with them, and they have nothing to worry about, and God is going to reverse their fortunes by depriving them of those things in which they have their security and hope. So let's begin there in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water." So here, their provisions, the provisions of bread and water. If people have a full belly, and if they are able to quench their thirst, many times they think everything is good. They're satisfied, they are content. And here, they seem to have an abundance of good things. Plenty of food, plenty of water, we have the provisions, we have the necessities that we need for life, therefore we are content, we're fine, and everything is going to be well with us. Yet the Lord tells them he's going to remove these things from them. So he's going to deprive them of their food, either by famine, which God has the ability to do. God can send droughts, which result in famine. If there is no water, then the crops cannot grow. And if the crops cannot grow, then the result is famine, that there is a shortage of food and people begin to starve to death. And God has complete control over all those things, right? Even in our own wonderful state of Oklahoma, we've all seen what can happen in just a few short months over the summer when it quits raining and how quickly things will dry up, things will shrivel. And we know in Israel's history, there was a time during the days of Elijah when it didn't rain for 3 years. For 3 years. Imagine how parched, how desolate the land was whenever it was deprived of rain for 3 years. Well, who controls the rain? Who's the one that sends it there to bless the land and to bring forth its produce? All of it comes from God. And if God wants to withhold that, God can withhold it. And the result is, there's no food. And if there's no food, there's no grain, the livestock die as well. The wildlife either leave or they die, and the land becomes completely desolate. God's going to remove that supply of food from them, taking away their provision that they are trusting in. He can do it through famine. He also can do it through invaders, through foreign armies that come in and loot and pillage. They either burn it or they consume it themselves. They're described as like locusts who will come in and just eat everything or take it back to their own country for their own wealth, for their own riches. God has many ways that he's able to accomplish his desires, what he wants to do. Here, he wants to deprive them of food. The whole supply is going to be taken away. Also, their water. God has that ability too. Again, he can cause it to quit raining so that the supplies, the stores of water, they dry up and there's no water for the people to go to. And then this makes life very difficult and very, very miserable. So people often, they put their confidence in these types of provision. And as long as they have those provisions, they feel secure as if everything will go well with them. A good example of this would be in Luke chapter 12, the rich man. The rich man, because of his great stores of grain, he was convinced that everything would go well for him for many, many years and that he had nothing to worry about. Okay, Luke chapter 12, verse 16 says, "He told them the parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? He said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones, and then I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Here is the problem. He has many crops, a great store. He believes that because of this, He is secure. There's nothing for him to worry about. He can take his ease, eat, drink, live the good life, have a merry life. Here, what deprives him of his goods is the loss of his own life. God can do that, deprive him of his life. Then all of these things that he's hoping in, putting his confidence in, they are of no benefit or value to him. Or God can let him keep living and then remove all those things from him. Someone can come and steal it all or burn it down, and all of it is lost in a night. And then the very thing that he's hoping in is gone. There's no stability in such things. And this is the case in our present day as well, right? We should not put our confidence in riches, as if the abundance of wealth gives us security and makes it to where we are invincible. This is never the case. Even today, what is our wealth? What is it but a bunch of numbers on a computer screen, right? That it's not like they've got money in the bank that you can go and get for the most part, right? It's not even physical. It's all digital. And all that stuff can be wiped out very, very easily. So why would we be fixated on such things and trust in those things and not trust in the Lord? Now, again, he's not saying that there isn't a place to store up, to be wise, to save money, to plan for the future. But what they're doing is they're putting all of their hope in this present world, and they're not considering God. First, we should look to the Lord. Seek first his kingdom, and then these things will be added. Then make provision, but not apart from faith in Christ. Be rich toward God, and then be wise with whatever resource God gives. Here, they're not being rich toward God because they're living very sinful, wicked lives. So God's going to take that leg away from them. That leg of confidence, God's going to remove it. Okay, another leg of confidence is military might. Nations believe that if they have a strong military, then they are invincible. They have nothing to worry about. They're going to continue on. They're secure. They are safe. But God has the ability to remove that as well. Verse 2 says, "The mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter." Here, he's talking about all of those men who make up society, who give it its leadership, who give it its protection, who give it its the rulers, the wise men, the counselors, all of those persons that serve within the government or society that provide leadership and stability for the social order. You have to have competent, strong men filling these roles in order to give stability to society. And when God removes those men and instead replaces them with incompetent men, the result is a complete breakdown of society. It becomes miserable. It becomes oppressive. There's injustice. There is no honor in the land. It results in poverty. All sorts of social evils come as a result of that, and then that just spreads to more and more sin, right? You see this again in many places and in many times throughout human history. Here, he talks about the mighty man, the warrior, the captain of 50. All of those men, God is taking away from them. The prophet, the diviner, the elder, the honorable man, the counselor, the artisan, the enchanter, right? And I don't think he means these in a negative way. I think he means these in a positive way, right? We understand that there are men who are gifted at serving in governmental posts, who have gifts and abilities that are uncommon, that the common average man does not have. And these men are identified and are recognized, and they're exalted into these posts and positions for the good of society, for the good of the whole. You have to have men who understand economics, who are gifted at those things, so that they understand and they know how to deal with trade, how to deal with currency, all of those things. They're very complex, and it takes skilled men to serve in those roles. There are men who are very gifted at foreign policy, entering into trades, into agreements, into alliances with other countries, representing their own interests, and they have gifts in such things, Right? You have to have those kinds of people. People who know how to draw up laws, who are good with, who understand the law, and who understand how to draft things in certain ways. There are men who are very gifted with military skill, who are gifted generals, who know how to control men, who know how to lead men, who are good at military tactics. So if, again, a foreign army comes, they are able to go and fight against them and defeat them and provide security and safety for the nation. All of these things are essential for the good of the people. Well, if all of those things are deprived, removed, if God takes those men away from the nation and then replaces them with idiots, right? People who have no idea what they're talking about. Former bartenders, right? In New York City, right? We've got a couple of those. Somali refugees who are married to their brothers, right? When you take and you replace competent, skilled rulers with people who are complete, just lowlives and are incompetent people, then what's going to happen to society? It's going to completely break down, and it's going to lead to ruin and misery. These are not hypothetical things he's dealing with. You see it in our own day as well. All right, what about judges? Judges, don't they play an important role in the life of the nation, of the land? Well, what if the judges are incompetent? They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know the law. They don't understand it. They don't interpret it rightly. They're just a blubbering idiot. Well, you don't want those people serving on the Supreme Court just because they happen to be a black woman. this is what happens in the country. You have people who are incompetent. This is, okay, I'm probably getting off track here. DEI, okay, diversity, equity, inclusion. All that is the dumbing down of society. Instead of people being elevated based upon their abilities, that's what we want. We don't want a society where a black man who is more able than a white man is passed over simply because he's black. That we don't want that. That's racism. We also don't want a society where a black man is elevated over a white man who is more capable than him just because he's black. That's also racism. And neither one of those are good for society. What you want is meritocracy, which is that it is merit-based, and those who are most gifted, skilled, competent, they are the ones who are receiving these positions, and that is good for the whole land. What DEI does is it elevates incompetent people to positions that they have no right being in. They should be a bartender in New York, and instead they become a congressman and probably a future senator. And then that is ruinous to the society. That's AOC, just in case you were unsure. Okay, all right, so that's what's happening here. There's nothing new under the sun. Okay, then verse 4 to 7. All right, instead of these competent people who are gifted and skilled, now he says, I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. Here, instead of mighty men, warriors, judges, prophets, elders, honorable men, instead of them ruling the land, instead of them being the princes and the rulers, he's going to give them mere lads, capricious children. Now, that could either be literally like youth, young people, which is not good for the society, because typically young people do not have the wisdom, the experience that is gained through life to know how to rule. There are exceptions throughout history, but for the most part, the best rulers and leaders are those who are older, who have age, because they have life experience. They've been through all these things, and they are better suited to lead and to rule. So it could be literally that there are youth, youngsters, who are being elevated to this place, or it could mean it just in the sense that even if they're older, they behave like children, right? That they have the mentality like children, and they rule like a child would, very foolishly. Children are foolish, right? They don't... Jude's looking at me like, what? What did you say about me? Children, the Bible says it, right? Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. They have to grow out of those things. And you don't want children making the decisions for the land. You don't want them ruling because they're not thinking about the interest of the people. They're more driven by their own impulses, their flesh, their own indulgences, those kinds of things. And they're given to impulse, to passion. They rage, they become very proud, and it's just not good for anyone. Well, this is what the Lord is doing. He's giving them either literally children and lads, or he's giving them people who are childlike in their behavior. And when that is the case, then it is again another breakdown of society, because there's no wisdom, there's no skill, there's no extraordinary traits that they have so that they can rule the people well. Now in this, we need to be very clear that government is never the problem. It's when government is filled by incompetent people, that's the problem. The Bible recognizes the proper place of government. God is the one who instituted government, and it comes from God as a good institution. The problem with government is not government in itself, the institution, but it is when government is filled with incompetent people. That's when it becomes oppressive and it becomes ruinous. Instead of promoting the welfare and social good, it actually takes away from that, and it becomes ruinous to the lives and to the estates and to the happiness of men. So when this happens, when the posts are taken away from honorable, wise people and filled with foolish, incompetent people, then the result is misery for everyone. And this is a form of judgment. That's what he's saying here. Him giving them these kinds of rulers, this is a judgment of God against them. This is the beginning signs of what's going to come later. Eventually, he's going to bring a foreign army and completely destroy their city. That's the culmination, the consummation of it. But the judgment is already beginning when he gives them over to these types of foolish rulers. Okay, a couple of passages. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes 10, and then it's verses 16 and 17. It says, "Woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad, and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness." So the land is cursed whenever the king is a lad, and whenever the princes, the rulers, feast in the morning, right? Feast in the morning. Instead of doing their duties, the things that need to be tended to for the good of the nation, they're feasting. They're indulging in their flesh, in their appetites. But a blessed land is a king who is of nobility. Now, it doesn't mean that in the sense of, as long as you have a certain blood in you, then that means you're going to be a good king, because there are many noble kings from noble blood who were worthless. But in the ancient world, and even in a large part of the modern world, rulers were trained from their childhood. They were trained in all sorts of the arts and the education that they would need in order to rule the land whenever they were elevated to the position of king. So the king's son was put through a rigorous testing and training so that whenever he came of age and he took over the rulership of the land, he was able to exercise that with wisdom. He had the skills that were necessary to do that. Now, whether he used those skills or not, that's the issue. But that's what he means when they're of nobility. They're noble-minded men who are ruling the land not for their own benefit. They're not doing it out of mere selfish interest. They're doing it for the good of the people, right? And they see themselves as fathers over the people, and that they're under my care, and I'm going to exercise my authority for their good, right? For their good and for their benefit. And they know when to eat at the appropriate time, right? Whenever it's something urgent, it's not time to have a dinner party. You got to cancel that dinner party and you got to go take care of business, right? Even though you may really want to go to the dinner party, you got to do what your civic duty has to come first, right? And so that is a sign of either cursing or blessing upon a land. Okay, then in verse 5, the people, as a result of this judgment, there's a complete breakdown of society. There's no order. There's chaos. Citizen against citizen, right? Notice that. Each one is against the other, his neighbor. And then the youth are against the elder and the inferior against the one who is honorable, right? So in society, there has to be proper order and there has to be proper respect and veneration. Whenever there is honor in the society, when people are generally, they give respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due, that is a well-ordered society. Older people deserve to be honored. They deserve our respect. We shouldn't speak to them in very profane ways. If they accidentally cut us off and we're driving down the road, then we just let it go. They're old, right? They don't know any better, right? But for somebody to get enraged at an older person and then to try to fight them or run them off the road or curse at them, that is a very dishonorable thing for a young person to attack someone who is older in that way. Well, look at what's happening in their society. The youth, the young one, right, he is attacking the old one. He's storming against the elder. He has no respect for those who are older than him. So there's a complete breakdown there. And then also, the inferior against the honorable. There are people who are of inferior abilities, inferior rank in society, and then there are those who are more honorable. And whenever you have an honorable man and an inferior man, the inferior man should give proper honor and respect to the one who is honorable. We will see this like in a courtroom. The judge is the honorable judge. The criminal is inferior. You're a criminal. Everyone else is inferior as well to the judge. And the judge expects them to address him in a certain way, with a certain respect that is proper for the courtroom. And occasionally you'll see some criminal or someone speak out who's not giving respect to them. And man, it really kicks those judges off, and they'll slap them down with fines or they'll give them a maximum sentence because they're not showing proper respect. Well, again, that shouldn't just be happening in the courtroom. It should be happening in society as a whole. Whether it's in the classroom, students with the teacher, in the home, children to the parents, the youth with the elders, those who have positions in government, a judge, a senator, a representative, a president, right? We should respect them. Even if the person who occupies it is dishonorable, just for the sake of the office, we should speak about them in an honorable way. Even when we're criticizing them and speaking about the things that they're not doing well, we should still show proper honor and respect for the office. That is an honorable society to do that. Whenever that breaks down, then it's chaos, right? It's chaos, and there's no respect that's taking place. And you see that today in our own land. Leviticus chapter 19. Really, Marxism is, at its core, it is a subversion of proper order and teaches inferiors to be dishonorable toward those who are above them or who are superior to them. It's about overturning the order and of society. Okay, Leviticus 19:32 says, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord." So here, rising up, honoring the aged. This is a sign of godliness, of respect, of a well-ordered life. Right, even if we don't agree with what they're doing, we should still speak to them in an honorable way, and not in a profane way, dismissive, a dishonorable way. So that's what's happening here in their society. Okay, then verses 6 to 7. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these runes will be under your charge," he will protest on that day, saying, "I will not be your healer, for in my house there's neither bread nor cloak. You shall not appoint me ruler of the people." This is how bad it's going to get for Judah and Jerusalem. Now, usually, there is nothing that men crave more than to be rulers over other men. Everyone wants to be king. Everyone wants to be on top. Everyone wants to be ruler. So, naturally, our desire is to oppress others and to elevate ourselves over them. And probably everyone has daydreamed or fantasized about being the president of the United States or being wealthy or having some great title where everyone has to bow down and honor you and do those things. Here, it's so bad that they're going to be searching for rulers. And they're going to lay a hold of their brother and say, "Here, you be our ruler. And these ruins over here, this will be your kingdom, right, that you'll be in charge of. We're so desperate to have a leader. You be our leader. You be our ruler." But he's going to say, "No, I don't want it. I don't want to rule over the ruins, right? It's going to be, I don't have any way of caring for you, healing you, leading you. I don't even have bread in my own home. So how am I going to care for these people?" So there, it's, again, a complete breakdown of society and the civic order. And imagine that in our own land, if there were no rulers, if there are no policemen, if there's no law and order, and there's no people, who do you look to? Who do you go to settle disputes between you and your neighbor? Well, I tell you who you look to. It would be, Smith and Wesson, and it would all be settled with guns, right? And everyone would be getting killed all the time. It would be constant bloodshed everywhere and violence because there would be no one to appeal to. So, again, and I'm probably the world's worst at this because I complain a lot about the government, and the government has a lot of abuses. However, I would much rather live in a world, in a country, with an imperfect government than live in a country with no government at all. And even though ours could be so much better, it's much better than it is in North Korea and in other parts of the world. And there's a reason why every other nation in the world wants to come to America and get out of their own hellhole of a country. And that's because it's better here than in other places. So we should be grateful for what God has given to us, and at the same time, work toward making it even better, right? And not losing what God has given to us, and, you know, pointing out the errors and the things that we see. There's nothing wrong with that. Yet at the same time, we do have it very good and have for many, many years. Okay, so here, verses 1 to 7 show the breakdown, God's judgment upon them, taking their bread and water, taking the competent rulers away from them, replacing them with fools, and then it's a complete breakdown of society. Okay, then verses 8 to 15. Okay, it says, "For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence." Here, this judgment from God is due to their sins, right? And ultimately, they are rebelling against God. They are rebelling against God. They're sinning against the face of the Lord, and therefore God is giving them over to this judgment. Right, so the crumbling of the social order, this is from God. When society is upheld, God is the one who upholds it. And when society fails, God is the one who brings it down. And that's what He's doing to them. And He's doing it because of their sin. It is their sin that they've committed against God. Their speech, their actions are against the Lord. And we have to understand that as well. All of our speech and all of our actions, in one way or another, ultimately are directed toward God. And that's either for the Lord in conformity to His will, or it is against the Lord, right? Or it is against the Lord. Then verse 9, "The expression of their faces bear witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." Here, there's no fear of God. No shame for their sins. They are doing it in broad daylight. Things that are despicable, things that are shameful, things that should be done, should not even be done. But if it is going to be done, should be done in the darkness, right? Many times this is why bad things happen in the middle of the night. A lot of crime is committed in the middle of the night and under the cover of darkness because people don't want to do it in the daylight because there's a proper sense of shame for doing such things in the daylight. Well, here, they have no shame at all. They're completely shameless. And they're committing their sins brazenly, openly, defiantly into the very face of God, as if doing it in broad daylight. Right? Again, we see this today in our own land as well. People who, I don't know, 100 years ago would have been locked up in an insane asylum, and now they parade down Main Street, you know, wearing all sorts of deviant clothing, doing all sorts of perversions, probably invited to the Super Bowl to do the halftime show, doing these kinds of things in broad daylight, celebrating it as if it is wonderful and honorable and something to be praised, when actually it is despicable, it is detestable, and it is should be something that they blush for doing such things, but they don't know how to blush. They're so hardened in their sin. When God gives a person over to sin, and really when he gives a nation over to sin, the conscience of the people become a seared conscience. That is the worst conscience a person can have because it no longer functions. It doesn't have any feeling anymore, and it's the conscience that condemns us. It's our conscience that tells us, I know I shouldn't be doing this, and causes us to blush, causes us to be shamed for doing such things. But when that conscience is seared, it no longer properly works. It has no feeling. And then those things that are shameful are being paraded out in the broad daylight. Here, he compares them to Sodom. He says, y'all are just like the men of Sodom who were committing their deeds in the open, in the daylight, coming together, right? Not things that they were doing in secret here and there, but the whole town coming together, trying to seize these angels from Lot so that they could commit immorality and sodomize them. This is how depraved the land of Israel has become. Right, this is Judah and Jerusalem. We're not talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Judah and Jerusalem, where the oracles of God are found, where the temple of God, where the priesthood, where the true worship of God is found, the word of God is found. This is where these things are happening, there among the very people of God. In Jeremiah chapter 6, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15. It says, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall, and at the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. They were not ashamed, he says, at the abominations. They don't even know how to be ashamed anymore. They don't even blush anymore at the sins that they commit. They're so consumed and hardened in their sin, which is, again, this is a sign of God's judgment. He gives them over, he hardens their hearts, and he gives them over to their sin so that they indulge in these things, bringing upon themselves the misery of their sin, and then God brings judgment upon them as well. Verse 10 says, say to the righteous, it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Now here, this verse, again, everything up to this point in chapter 3, and even in chapter 2, it's all dealing with judgment, sin, condemnation that's coming upon them. But we also remember that among the audience that Isaiah is writing to, and there within the land, while the majority of the people are living in sin, and therefore they've brought this judgment of God upon them, there is always among them a remnant of people that God has preserved. That may be a small group, but there always are the faithful that God has that have not given themselves up to idolatry. We remember in the days of Elijah, when Elijah thought that he was the only one that was faithful to the Lord, God told him that he had preserved for himself 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, that there were still 7,000 in the land even during the days of Elijah. When Ahab and Jezebel were destroying everything, even then God still preserved this faithful remnant within the land. Well, they need hope. They need assurance. They need comfort in the midst of this judgment. Because when this judgment comes upon the land, well, it's not like they have a pocket of good rulers over here. They're having to suffer under these miserable rulers, these children and lads who are promoting injustice. So they're suffering as a result of the sins of the nation. And then when the Babylonians come and destroy the land, all their property is going to be destroyed as well. They're going to be taken slaves over to the land of Babylon. People like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those were righteous men. They were believers. And yet they had to suffer and undergo this hardship because of the judgment that came upon the nation. So here in the midst of this, God does give comfort and assurance to the faithful, to the righteous, that even though their external, outward circumstances may become very miserable, and they may undergo all of these judgments because of the sins of the nation, yet God still, as individuals, He still regards them on the basis of their faith, and God will reward them one day for their righteousness. So though they will undergo temporary punishment and temporary suffering, ultimately God will redeem them and God will reward them in the life to come. And so He says, say specifically to the righteous that it will go well with you. Even though the whole world is collapsing around you, it's still going to go well with you. This is what we've been talking about in Hebrews chapter 12, the discipline of the Lord. God brings suffering upon His people for our good, for our discipline, right? In order that we might share in His holiness. Here, the same events are happening to the whole nation. To the wicked, it is for their destruction, but to the righteous, it is for their good. So God has different purposes depending on the person, though it's the same event, and they're all undergoing the same thing. So He assures the righteous, it will go well with you, right? You will be saved, you will be preserved, your faith will carry you through this, and your circumstance may not change in this life, but it will drastically change in the life to come because they will receive eternal life. And it will ultimately go well for the righteous. And that's a promise to us as well. If we have trusted in Christ and we are a part of His family, it will go well with us. It has to go well with us. It's impossible that it will not go well with us, no matter what happens to us in this life. Ultimately, eternally, it will go well with us because we will enter into the kingdom of God. And then we will not have lads ruling over us in the kingdom of God. We will have our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. He will be our king then, and we won't have foolish rulers anymore. We won't have to deal with all that in the kingdom of God. So it will go well with the righteous. But to the wicked, He says, woe to them. It's going to go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. So for the righteous, it will go well, but to the wicked, it's not going to go well. It's going to go bad. He's going to get what he deserves. God will repay each man according to what he has done. He will give to them exactly what they deserve. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. They will reap the wages of their sins, which is eternal judgment and condemnation. Then verse 12. O my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. O my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. Here, lamenting for the sake of his people. Their oppressors are children. Women are ruling over them. Children and women are their rulers that they have, and this is leading to their oppression in the land. Here, again, it's not politically correct to say today, but the Bible does address it multiple times. The nature of men and the nature of women are different, right? We all understand that, right? Men and women are different, right? Okay, yeah, we all understand and see that. And there are gifts and abilities that are more common to the nature of men, and there are gifts and abilities that are more common to the nature of women. One of the things that are given to men that they thrive in is ruling, leading, right? Being the leaders of the nation. These are roles that should be filled by men. And one of the things that women, they have many gifts and abilities. They're much better at making the home comfortable, at nurturing children. They're far better at doing that than men are, right? Look at how a man, the house is miserable when it's decorated by a man. A woman makes it beautiful. It makes it wonderful. Quinlan, you're fixing to find this out. You're a horrible decorator, and I'm here to tell you that. So, and listen to your wife. She'll make your house much better. It's going to be much more comfortable. And they're really good at nurturing, at compassion, caring. They thrive in those kinds of things. So there are things that men are good at, and there are things that women are good at. Well, one of the things that throughout history has been given to men is ruler, leadership over the land, over the home, over the church, over society. Whenever God gives a nation over to judgment, one of the evidences of that judgment is that children and women are given to them as rulers. And then it becomes oppressive. It becomes oppressive because they're not gifted by God according to their nature to fulfill those roles. Now, of course, we recognize and understand that there are women throughout history who have been rulers and who were exceptional. But that's typically the exception to the rule. The exception to the rule. And even in our own country, I looked up just to see, I was curious. And at the end of World War II, which is 1945, there were 11 women serving in U.S. Congress in America in 1945. Today, there's 155. So there's been a real increase there. And then in terms of like the Supreme Court, there's been 176 Supreme Court justices since the founding of our country. And six of them have been women, and four of them are today. So you've seen a huge shift in this because of feminism and all the things that have come along with that. But the result is, again, many times it does not lead to progress. That's the way it's built. It's progress. We're a more advanced, progressive society, but it actually results in more oppression when God gives them over to these kinds of things. And that's not my opinion. That's coming from the Lord. Okay, then verses 13 to 15. Says, the Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. Here, when God enters into judgment, he's angry with the whole nation. But here specifically, he is especially angry in entering into judgment with the leaders of the people. Because usually, as the ruler goes, so goes the people. They're the ones that set the trajectory for the nation. We see that if you study the history of the Old Testament, the history of Israel, whenever they had a good king, what typically happened? There was reformation, there was a revival, it was better among the people. And then whenever that good king died and a wicked king rose up in his place, and he did things that were evil and promoted sin, then the people declined and they went backwards and they started doing all these evil things. So as the ruler went, so often went the people. And here, God is particularly upset with the leaders because they're the ones that were given care over the vineyard. The vineyard is Israel. We'll see that in chapter 5. Israel is described as a vineyard of the Lord, and it has been given into their charge, into their care. Right, to care for it, to prune it, to protect it, to make it thrive, to promote and do those things that promote faith and godliness, faithfulness to the Lord in the land. But instead of doing that, they have plundered it. They have exploited it. They've used it for their own selfish gain in order to make themselves rich. Right, and they've done so at the expense of the people, and especially the poor, who they're probably taxing to death, taking all of their money so that they can do all sorts of, I don't know, insider illegal trading and all get rich. I'm not saying that was happening back then, but it is happening today, right? This is what's happening. It's the same kind of things that are happening in Israel, in Judah and Jerusalem during the days of Isaiah. They make policies and laws that benefit them so that they get rich at the expense of the poor, the common man. They're depriving them of all of their goods and then just increasing their wealth hand over fist. And it's a very evil thing when the rulers who are servants of God, who are ministers of God, to promote justice and righteousness in the land, when instead of doing that, they are using their authority and position given to them by God to exploit the people, to pervert justice, and to enrich themselves. And that's why God has particular exception with them. And he's going to judge the whole nation, but they're going to get the brunt. Because when the foreigners come in and destroy the nation, well, the commoners, who cares about them? The poor man out there, he's a nobody. But the king and the nobleman, right, the rich ones, those are the ones that they're going to expose, that they're going to shame, they're going to take them back into captivity, they're going to kill them in front of their wives and daughters and take them as their slaves. So it's going to go particularly horrible for them. Whereas many of the commoners, the poor people, they're left alone to tend the fields and just kind of be indentured slaves to these foreigners. But it's the wealthy, the rich, the honorable, the powerful. They're the ones that are, it's the head of the snake that's chopped off. So, all right, well, we'll stop there for tonight. And we'll pick up next time. We'll finish chapter 3, which deals with particularly the sins of the women that are taking place during this time, the excessive indulgence there among the rich women. So he's going to deal with them and then give ultimately hope that will come through the kingdom of Christ. All right, any questions or comments from this chapter, this portion that we did tonight? Do y'all see the kind of parallels? I mean, it's pretty obvious, right? Yeah. And again, we can read Romans 1, 18 to 31. The wrath of God, it's revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and righteousness of man. God gives them over. He gives them over, over and over and over again. He hardens their hearts so that they commit all these kinds of sins. So it's almost like they devour themselves. He says, you want sin? Then have it. I'll give you your sin. And he removes those restraints so that they rush headlong into sin, thinking that sin is going to result in their good and happiness. But when we rush headlong into sin, does it ever result in good and happiness? No, it just leads to ruin and misery. They destroy themselves, you know. And then he throws them into hell one day. So God has many ways to judge people. And you do see elements of this today in our own society as well. So anything, that was me making a comment on my own study, but anything else, anyone else have a comment or a question about that?